Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're picking up in verse 1, and Paul begins here by saying, I solemnly charge, or therefore I solemnly charge. And to see what he solemnly is charging, we need to, before we go into the rest of verse 1, let's go down to verse 2, and if we just read that together, I solemnly charge, and what Paul is solemnly charging here to Timothy is to preach the word or preach the message. That's down in verse 2. And of course, the message or word that Paul is talking about is what we had back in 2 Timothy 2:15, is the message of the truth. And we know what that is by Colossians 1:5 and Ephesians 1:13, the message of the truth is the gospel of salvation. And so here he is solemnly charging Timothy that he is to preach the message of truth, the gospel of the grace of God. And then going back then into verse 1, Paul is making this solemn charge to Timothy in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is about to judge the living and the dead according to his appearance and his kingdom. So now Paul is making this solemn charge to Timothy, and he's doing it literally in the sight of or in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's there, they are. You know, there's nothing that basically is not in the sight of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is doing it in that in their presence. I think he is drawing upon that authority. He is making this charge by the authority of God and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is about to judge the living and the dead. So now he brings in the concept here of judgment. We see the person who is going to be the judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that Paul says he is about to. In other words, this is the idea he is on the verge of. It is coming. He is about to judge the living and the dead. So there, Paul is giving Timothy this charge in light of coming judgment. And here he says that the judgment is of, he's going to judge the living and the dead. And we can look at that in different ways. We can look at those who are in Christ as living spiritually, those who are not in Christ as the dead. We also can look at that as people who are have physical life and who are physically dead. And I think we kind of have the whole thing together. We should not assume that the dead and the living are going to be judged at the same time just because they're in the same passage. This is only saying that he is about to, future tense, and he is coming to judge both the living and the dead. And basically, this is the backbone of the gospel, is the gospel has to be presented with judgment in the background. And I say it's the backbone of the gospel because those who downplay judgment, and in a sense then they are downplaying sin, they don't have any backbone. They're preaching a spineless gospel because what they're doing is they're pleasing men. Because men don't want to hear about judgment. Men don't want to hear about sin. And not wanting to hear about judgment, not wanting to hear about sin, they're also rejecters of the gospel. And if you preach another gospel that they can't accept, then you're just pleasing men, not being a servant of God. So I want to look at this idea of judgment for a while, lest anyone accuse me of being spineless and not downplaying it. Let's look at some passages. Matthew chapter 3. And this is John the Baptist in the wilderness. And verse 7. And here it says, "And having seen many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming upon his baptism, he said to them, 'Generation of vipers, who warned to you to flee from the coming wrath?'" So here, Paul talks about that Jesus, there is a coming judgment, and Jesus is the judge. And here, in reference to that judgment, John the Baptist talks about it's that coming judgment means coming wrath. And wrath is the idea of anger. And so then in verse 8 says, "Therefore make fruit worthy of repentance, and do not say in yourselves, 'We have Father Abraham,' for God is able out of these stones to raise children to Abraham." And then in verse 10 he says, "And already the axe is lying against the root of the trees. Therefore every tree not making good fruit will be cut out and cast into the fire." So here you get the picture of the... Here John the Baptist talks about the judgment of coming, the wrath coming as being on the verge. When he gives the picture, he says the axe is already lying against the root of the tree. That's you're just sizing it up, you know, for a good swing. And then every tree not making good fruit, it says it's going to be cut out and cast into the fire. So now let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. Chapter 16. And then verse 27. And here it says, "For the Son of Man is about to come." Again, here's the same word, about, on the verge. It says, "For the Son of Man is about to come in his glory, in the glory of his Father with his angels, and at that time he will give forth his idea of repay to each one according to his practices." And so here we have John the Baptist speaking of a coming on the verge judgment. Here we have Jesus talking about a coming on the verge judgment when he comes in the glory of his Father with his angels. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 17. And Acts chapter 17, 31. Here Paul is on Mars Hill. He's talking to Gentiles there who were worshiping the unknown God. And Paul says, "Hey, this guy who you don't know, I'm coming to tell you who he is." Starts with the fact that he is the creator of all things. And then calls in that now the times of the ignorance he overlooked. He's calling on all men, everyone now to repent. Verse 31, why? "Because he has appointed a day in which he is about to judge." There again is the same word, about, on the verge. "He is about to judge the inhabitants in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed." That's speaking of Jesus Christ. "Having presented faithfulness to all, having raised him out of the dead." So he was proven qualified as a judge, having been raised out of the dead. Now let's go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And I'll start in verse 3. And here Paul says, "And consider this old man, the one judging the ones practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God. or the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and the long suffering do you despise, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you unto repentance? But according to your hard and unrepentant heart, you treasure to yourself wrath, when? In the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And what happens then? Who will repay? There's again that same word. Pay back. Give forth. Who will repay to each one according to his own works? So we see a pattern, a consistent pattern coming all the way through. Christ is on the verge of coming. When he comes, he's going to judge. And that is a repaying on the basis of works. And he's going to judge according to righteousness. He has a righteous standard that he's going to go by. Now let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, I'll start in verse 3. And Peter says, knowing this first, that it shall come upon the last of the days, there shall be scoffers going according to their own lusts. Now notice who are the ones who are rejecting the idea of Christ returning and coming to judge. There are scoffers who are operating according to their own desires, their own strong lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For of which time the fathers died, all things continue in the same way from the beginning of creation. Well, is that true? Have all from the beginning of creation, nothing's changed? You don't have an awareness of the flood? And verse 5, he says, For they neglect, desiring this, that the heavens were out of old, and the earth out of water, and through water were stood up by the word of God. Okay, so now he's talking about the original creation back there in Genesis chapter 1. And by the word of God, the heavens came into being, and the land stood up out of the water. God said, let there be dry land in the midst of the water. So he's going all the way back to the beginning there. And then verse 6, he says, through which the world at that time, through that same water, the world at that time was destroyed, having been deluged with water. So, talking about the flood. So everything did stay the same from the beginning in terms of the world. From the beginning of the creation up to the flood, we still had the same kind of a world, although the curse was brought in. But what's interesting about that is, thinking about it, that means the Garden of Eden, when the flood came, was still there. And so up until 4,000 years ago or so, the Garden of Eden was still on this earth. Adam was only excluded from it, and then you had the cherubim that was guarding the entrance so no one would come in, and everyone afterward. So there was a Garden of Eden on the earth, everybody else, but everybody was living outside of it. But at the flood, it was destroyed. So, what Peter is saying here is they forget that God has judged the world before. And then in verse 6, he says, through which, okay, verse 7, and the present heavens, so he was talking about the heavens out of old, and the earth, which were, that world was destroyed. And it says, now the present heavens and earth, by the same word, are being kept unto fire, unto a day of judgment. And what is that judgment about? And destruction of ungodly men. in the wrath of God. God did it. How do we know God will judge again? Because he's done it before. That's one reason. Okay, now let's go to Revelation chapter 20. And we'll pick up in verse 11. And here John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and the one sitting upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is of life, and the dead were judged out of the things having been written in the books according to their works." So you notice judgment is always based upon the works of those being judged. And what is the standard? The righteousness of God. So verse 13, "And the sea gave the dead, the ones in it, and death and Hades gave the dead, the ones in it. And each one was judged according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone was not found in the book of life, having been written, he was cast into the lake of fire." So now, those kind of gone through several authors there, gone through John the Baptist, Paul, Peter, and the Apostle John. Now I want to look at some passages having to do with wrath that that Paul talks about. And not just Paul, but also John. Let's go to the Gospel of John first, chapter 3. And verse 36. Here it says, "The one believing unto the Son has eternal life. The one being unpersuaded," basically is the word we have here, "the one not obeying the Son, he shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." So as we look as believers, as those trusting in Christ, we have eternal life. Anyone who is unpersuaded and hence not obeying the gospel, not trusting Christ, what is their position? They're under wrath. The wrath of God is abiding upon them. This is what, for an appreciation of the gospel, people need to understand where they stand with God. And they stand with wrath resting upon them. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll start in verse 1. "And while you were dead in your transgressions and your sins, in which you formerly walked according to the age of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit of the one now working in the sons of disobedience." That's the same word we had in John, the unpersuaded, the sons of disobedience, "among whom also we all conducted ourselves formerly in the lusts of our flesh, doing the will of the flesh and of the mind, and we were what? By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest." So prior to being made alive in Christ, because that's what follows, "but God, being rich in mercy, and while we were dead, he made us alive." Prior to that, we were like everybody else. We were children of wrath. Children of sons of disobedience and children of wrath. And let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. And here Paul says, "For this knowing that every fornicator or unclean person or covetousness, which is idolatry, does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with vain words, for on account of these things comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience," of those who are not persuaded. "Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were darkness, but now light in the Lord." And then finally, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'll start in verse 9. "For they themselves proclaimed to us concerning our entrance we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God, the living and true God, and to wait for his Son out of heaven, whom he raised out of the dead, Jesus, the one rescuing us from the coming wrath." So there is a coming wrath, a coming judgment, but for those who have turned to God and put their trust in his Son, he is coming to rescue us from his wrath. And then in the same book, in chapter 5, verse 8, says, "But we, being of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of the hope of salvation." Verse 9, "Because God has not placed us unto wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one having died in our behalf." So there again, we are, as believers, we are not placed unto wrath. Jesus is the one rescuing us from wrath. Wrath is what we deserve. Wrath is what we were getting apart from Christ, apart from the gospel. Let's go back to 2 Timothy now. 2 Timothy 4. So Paul is making this solemn charge to Timothy to preach the word, and that's against the background in the sight of God and in the sight of Jesus Christ, who is coming to judge the living and the dead. There's no one is going to escape judgment. Even those of us who are in the body of Christ will face a judgment, but it will not be wrath. We are not appointed under wrath. We will still be judged according to our works for what we've done as believers, and we have that in Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But that is a judgment for reward primarily. Judgment of our works. The works will be burned that are no good, but we won't be cast into the fire. So Paul goes on then in verse 1. He's about to judge the living and the dead, and according to his appearance and his kingdom. So this when he judges, it is associated with his appearing. And this word here, appearing, carries the idea of an appearance in majesty and glory. So this is talking about his second coming. And his second coming in relation to the body of Christ, where we are caught up to meet him in the air. And also his second coming in relation to him establishing a kingdom upon the earth. And there is judgment associated with both of those. We have in Matthew 25, it says, "When the Son of Man comes and sits on the throne of his glory, the nations are going to be gathered. And there that we have the judgment of the nations there. And again, it's going to be based upon their works. And they're going to be of the sheep nations and the goat nations. So the appearance and his kingdom. So getting to the charge, what is it? Preach the message. Preach the undiluted, uncompromised gospel. And part of that gospel only has any teeth against the background and in light of coming judgment. That there is a God who created us. He is going to hold us accountable to his standard. And the only escape, because none of us are going to measure up, is the gospel. The gospel of the grace of God. Trusting in Christ's death as Christ taking that wrath. See, we're not getting off, God's not sweeping it under the rug. He's putting it on Christ. The books have to be balanced. The price has to be paid. He's paying it for us. And as we trust in that, then we are then given his righteousness. So it's a trade. He was perfect. He met the standard that we couldn't meet. He can stand with a holy, righteous God because he is God. And what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? Which of you convicts me of any sin? Couldn't do that. So now he's telling Timothy, preach the message. It says, be ready in a good time, and when it's convenient or inconvenient. I think this could be the idea when it's popular and not popular. So it shouldn't matter. Should be ready, just as eager and ready to preach when it's not popular as when it's popular. And to use this message then to expose this word, the idea is to expose sin or error. To rebuke it, and then the next word is then to encourage. So there's a process there. Exposing error, rebuking the error, and then coming with positive encouragement. This is all done with the truth, the message of the truth. And it's to be done with patience and teaching. So what do? We patiently use the message of truth to teach. As we do that, we expose, we reprove, and we encourage. Because then in verse 3, Paul says, for a time will come when they will not tolerate, they will not support the sound teaching. See, notice Paul says, do it whether it's popular or not popular. Here he's saying, but there is a time will come when it's not going to be popular. Men are not going to tolerate it. Why? Why? What's the problem? Because they want to be their own standard of righteousness. This is what we have in the postmodern world today, is you don't have any right to put your morals on me. I decide for myself what's right and wrong. There's no God up there dictating anything, and there's no judgment. Therefore, I am a God unto myself. See, because we want liberty, freedom, to live in according to our sinful flesh. Because what does he say? But according to their own lusts, they heap to themselves teachers. See, they're going to get teachers. They're going to follow teachers who will tell them what they want to hear, which is, yes, you decide what's true for yourself. You decide what's moral, not God. And don't worry, there is no such thing as hell. There's no such thing as judgment. There's no such thing as a God of wrath. He's love. Well, God is love. And we see that in the sending of his Son to deliver us from that. But he's a lot of other things too. One of those things is, my God is a consuming fire. And so he's holy as well as just and loving. But he maintains all those characteristics. That's why he sent his Son to die. So they're not going to tolerate the sound teaching. What is the sound teaching? We've talked about that before. 1 Timothy 1:10, it's the gospel of the blessed God, which he was entrusted. We can go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here Paul is saying, speaking about the law and those who wanted to teach law. Verse 9, he says, and knowing this, that the law is good, that the law is not laid to the righteous, but to the lawless. And he goes on a bunch of lists. And if there's anything else different, here in verse 10, if there's anything different that is opposed to the sound teaching, and what is the sound teaching? According to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I was entrusted. Paul's saying, which I was entrusted by God. And it's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. He is returning in his glory. Good news for us. Bad news for everybody else. That's why later on, Paul will talk about, finally for me is reserved the crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but to all those loving his appearance. The only ones loving his appearance are going to be those who are put their faith in Christ. Because for everybody else, it means wrath. So back to 2 Timothy. So a time will come when they will not support the sound teaching, but according to their own lusts, their own sinful desires, they will heap to themselves teachers itching the ear, scratching their ear basically, tickling their ear. And they will turn away from the truth and turn the ear away from the truth, and they will follow after myths, fairy tales. One way men try to get around morality and judgment is, well, evolution. There's no creator. We weren't created, so we have no obligation to anything higher. In fact, we're the highest thing there is. All started out from a blob. Just happened. And here we've evolved, and we're continuing to evolve. We're the highest authority there is in the universe. And so they follow after this myth of evolution, a fairy tale. Because that's what they want to hear. I was watching a show, Frank Turek, who does a show, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And he goes around, gives talks, and he debates with atheists and stuff. He takes questions from the audience. And they want to ask a question. They're kind of hostile. And he'll say, well, first, can I ask you two questions? They go, okay. First question is, if I ask you a question, will you give me a brutally honest answer? And they say, yeah. And the second question is, if Christianity is true, would you become a Christian? And they'd say, no. Unhesitatingly, no. So see, it's not about facts. It's not about science. It's about sin. It's about not being willing to subject themselves to God. They're in rebellion. And so even if it's true that there is a God and he's coming to judge and they are sinners, they will still reject the gospel. So then closing in verse 5 here, He says, but you be sober in everything, sound-minded, straight, clear thinking. See, these individuals heaping these teachers to themselves, they've got they're warped in their minds. They need to sober up, basically. He says, suffer affliction. He's going to be persecuted as he stands for the gospel. The same word we had earlier in the book. And says, do the work of an evangelist, which is the preaching of the gospel. And he says, fully carry out your ministry. Okay, we'll end there.